We are in the book of Genesis. For those of you who have not been here the last couple of weeks, and if you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, grab one under a seat in front of you and join us in the book of Genesis. We're actually going to be in chapter 3 this morning. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible, in fact, in comparison to, I'm going to suggest, other world religions and the books that represent them, is that the Bible does an excellent job of answering the really big questions in life. These are what philosophers call existential issues. Existential is kind of a big word. Break it down. Existence essentials. The existential issues of life, the questions that revolve around our existence. And these are the kinds of questions that scientists and philosophers and theologians throughout the centuries have debated. We invariably wrestle with these as human beings. They're questions like these: who am I? What is my identity? Who am I? Why am I here? What is the purpose for my existence? Is there one? Or isn't there? Where did we come from? The issue of origins and the debate that ensues, especially within the sciences today, because the world scientifically appears to be designed, ordered, and organized, not chaotic. And yet that implies, that idea as we study the world implies that there's someone intelligent behind that. It's the argument for design as opposed to atheistic evolution. Everything evolved accidentally. And that's huge, or the answer to that question is huge in terms of the existentials, existence. Where are we from, or where did we come from? And finally, where are we going? I love that about the Bible. It will give you an exact directive as to all four of those: who you are, that you were created in God's image, where you've come from, why we exist on planet Earth. We saw that in Genesis 2 a couple of weeks ago. Actually, Genesis 1 and 2. That we were placed here on purpose by God, by His design, as stewards of all that He has made, creation, masters over creation. And where are we headed? But we picked up on that at the beginning of this series, God's story. Right off the bat, we went to the end of the story to see that God is working towards renewal, that history has destiny, and so do you, if you understand truth as it's revealed in Scripture. Well, there's another big question that repetitively is asked. It's asked probably most commonly by philosophers. And they've coined this issue or this area, this question, the problem of pain. Anybody have a problem with pain? Boy, I've got it at the back this morning. I don't know about you, but I've been sitting down and standing up a little gingerly. Maybe some of you in some respect are dealing with pain and invariably suffering, with sorrow and sadness, with sickness, with dying and death. And the question is, why? What's gone wrong with the world? It's an existential question. And how can we fix it? You know, somehow Scripture teaches us, and we're going to look at this today, God's image, as He made us, has been marred. And man has lost control of the world. And so we find ourselves with this problem of pain, suffering and sorrow, pain, destruction, death, evil. And the answer, as I suggested from the start, is found right in your own Bible in Genesis chapter 3 to this problem of pain. What's gone wrong with the world? It's found in Genesis chapter 3. I want to invite you to join me there this morning. Take a few minutes as we're launching with this story, the Bible, as God tells it to us. And we look at, and I think can better understand reality as a result of what God has revealed to us about our reality. Are you with me in Genesis chapter 3? I want to begin in verse 1 and suggest to you that there is a scheme afoot in the world today. It's an ancient scheme. It's actually what I would call a demonic scheme. And the strategy of the demonic, of Satan himself, is to supplant the authority of God as it was vested in mankind at the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The serpent. I believe there is some figurative language happening here. Let me show you why. If you've got your Bible open to Genesis, go to the exact opposite end of the Bible. Go to the book of Revelation. And find there in chapter 12 a reference to the serpent, as you could find throughout Scripture. Let me just go to the end of the Bible. Because oftentimes Scriptures explain Scriptures. The Bible explains itself. And we would do well just to look at the explanations that are given us to better understand what's written here. Revelation this time, chapter 12. This mysterious book, as John is recording it on the island of Patmos. And there he is given insight into a dramatic day that is to yet occur. Let me just pick up and read a few verses from chapter 12, verse 7 and following. He writes, "Then, after these things had occurred, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." The dragon. Well, he tells us who the dragon is. Notice there in verse 8 and following. "He was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient," next word, "serpent." Ancient? I think it's a reference to Genesis 3. Who is he? He's called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. You see, we already have a world leader. We've had him for centuries. He is the devil, or as he's referred to in Revelation, the dragon, or as he's referred to in Genesis, the serpent. Moses, as he writes the account of creation, and now the fall of man in chapter 3, writes, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman," that is Eve, "said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die.'" Verse 4, "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Wow. The devil himself approaches Eve, disguised as a serpent, possibly. It's possible. We see in the Gospels that Jesus at one point is casting out a legion of demons from a guy. And where does he send them? Into a herd of pigs. Is it possible for an animal to be possessed? In this case, a snake? Could be. How many of you think your neighbor's dog is possessed by the devil? Anybody got one of those yippy-yappy dogs next door? Very well could be. And the devil approaches not Adam. He approaches Eve. There's a strategy here. There's a scheme afoot. And he begins by distorting God's word. Classic approach happens all the time in religion, in religions. Even within churches, in the church, the devil is trying to twist what God has revealed or told us, His Word, any way possible so that He can fog minds in crucial areas. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That's not what He said. He never said that. Just the opposite. He said they could eat from every tree in the garden. But you see, Satan is casting a doubt on God's nature or His character here. That's the second thing you'll notice if you've got a bulletin, the outline there. I want to suggest to you, we can kind of decode the strategy because it'll help us today to recognize the voice of Satan, temptation at work in your life. He seeks to distort the Word of God, and then he seeks to discredit the character of God. That big meanie. Who does he think he is, not letting you eat from any of the trees in the garden? Oh, you poor thing. You see what he's doing? He's calling question as to the goodness of God. And invariably, temptation, when it comes your way, will some form or fashion challenge you to question whether God is good, his attributes of goodness, or the second set of attributes, whether God is great, whether he's really as great as we believe him to be. He seeks to discredit God, plants this seed of doubt in his mind. If you caught the video here, you can go to mightyintheland.com, the website of Robert Rogers. Boy, you can get all kinds of outstanding input from him there as to how to manage or deal with tragedy, the worst tragedy that you could imagine. We're going to need extra Kleenexes the day that he comes. He has such a sad story to tell. But it is a triumphant story. It's the story of life, because you and I cannot insulate ourselves from suffering, from sickness, from sorrow, from ultimately death. You can pick up some of the YouTube videos if you go to his website and kind of catch parts of the story that he's going to share with us when he comes. But I can guarantee, in fact, CNN, they interview him in one of the YouTube videos there. It was taken off of network TV. And the lady asked him, she says, the day after such a tragedy, she said, most people would abandon their faith in a loving God. And she said, that didn't happen in your case. Why not? Very intriguing question. Great human nature, isn't it, to question, if God loves me, why did this happen? And his answer is profound, profoundly true. And it is an outstanding example of a man who stood the test, one of the worst that you and I could stand in life. He did not deny the character of God. Boy, Job was tempted to. Remember his wife's admonition? Why don't you just curse God and die? Gals, you want to find a good Bible verse to throw at your husband? It's in the Bible. Now, you can look that one up. You might need to use it at some point, honey. Just go curse God, die. Job chapter 2, verse 8. I don't know what verse it is. I think it's there in Job 1 or 2. You can look it up for yourself. And Robert Rogers says, no way. No way. There's a reason why he stayed the course. And he's going to share that with you and I, because you and I will be in some form or fashion tested similarly. And God's ideal for you is to stay the course. Don't doubt in the dark what God has revealed to you in the light. God is good. It's his nature. However, that's exactly what Satan is tempting Eve to believe or disbelieve, his goodness. The woman said to the serpent, she clears up the theological here. She says, we may eat from any tree in the garden. But God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Just that one tree. This is that test, moral responsibility. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You must not touch it. Don't even go near it, she said, or we will die. And so Satan counters the truth of God with a lie. He can't help but do so. Jesus said he is a liar and the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue without an accent. It's what he typically does. He's a thief, Jesus calls him, who comes to kill and steal and destroy. He says he's like a wolf among the sheep. Peter calls him a roaring lion. John, we just saw in Revelation, reveals him as a dragon, a fierce dragon, who's out to wipe out the population of the earth in Revelation. That's who we're dealing with here. You certainly will not die. God has no clue. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He counters God's word, in essence, with a lie, doesn't he? For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be what? Hey, we saw a couple weeks ago, let's get back Sunday before Easter, that they were already made in God's likeness. They're already like God. They just don't fully realize to what degree or in what sense. And Satan is saying, God just doesn't want you to compete with him. You're going to be like God if you eat that fruit. No wonder God doesn't want you near that tree. Verse 6 is really tragic because what in essence occurs here is that Satan supplants the rule of God via Adam and Eve at this very moment. And he himself becomes what Jesus called him, the prince of this world, the god of this age. Paul said he's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And this explains, or it's the beginning of the explanation of every evil, wrongdoing, suffering, sorrow, pain, disease, and ultimately death that has occurred since on planet Earth. It starts right here in verse 6 of Genesis. She falls for it. We call it falling into temptation. You know what I've discovered? Most of the time, we do not fall at all. We walk, we edge, we kind of work our way towards. Some people run flat out into it. Notice what happens here. It's the process of digression, not progression, but degression. It's not evolution, it's devolution. Things go from bad or from good to bad here and progressively to worse. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. How many of you would like to be wiser? Who of you has ever tried to drink beer? Because somebody told me beer was a brain food. Had you ever heard that? It made Budweiser. All right, sorry about that. That wasn't in my notes. Forget it. Back to the text. Chapter 6, please do not quote me on that. Pastor Irwin said we should all go home and drink beer. Wisen up here. Hey, that's the temptation. All of us would like to be wiser, better people, wouldn't we? Here's your chance. It's at the tree. So she took some, she touched it, first step, and she ate it. Not only that, what did she do next? She gave some to Mr. Gullible here, Adam, who was with her, and he ate it as well. There's a progression that occurs here. It's really a digression that occurs. It begins in the mind. There's an idea that's planted in her mind via her ears, as she hears it from the devil, and her eyes as she sees it for herself. Two entrances of most temptation are the ears and the eyes. Right there. But it doesn't only stay in the mind. It moves to the emotions, to the emotive, to the desires, from thoughts to feelings, to actions, volition, cognition, emotion, volition, from the head to the heart to the hands. And she's hooked. Temptation. Boy, James says so much, each one is tempted when by his own evil desires. The propensity to sin is already there. Somebody said to me, well, I would never do that. And I always shoot back the same response. Oh, yes, you could. No, I could never do that. Yes, you could. You see, there's no sin that has been committed which you and I are not capable to commit on the right set of circumstances. That is the sinful nature that you and I inherit from guess who? Adam himself. And on through the ages. That propensity to sin is there. That's where temptation becomes temptation. It appeals to a desire, in this case, the possibility of being like God has been planted in the mind of Eve. John talks about the three sets of areas where we're tempted in our senses, in the idea of material wealth and in egotism. He calls it the lust of the flesh, 1 John 2:16. The lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Those areas is what makes temptation appealing to us. And the devil knows that, and that's the area that he's going to tempt you in one of those three facets, invariably. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, he said, just like happened way long ago in the garden, he said, somehow your senses might be led astray. Your senses, my desires, my thoughts and attitudes, might be skewed by the devil himself and lead you from a pure and sincere relationship with Jesus Christ. That scares me. You want to see this in action? Just turn the page if you're in Genesis 3 to Genesis 4. Verse 6 there, the story of Cain and Abel. The fallout of sin, not only in that first couple, but now it is genetic in humanity itself. We find sibling rivalry at its worst early on in scriptures. Verse 6 there, chapter 4, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face downcast? Boy, that's an excellent question, isn't it? When anger appears in our lives, to decipher what is the root of this anger. Almost invariably, anger occurs when I want something and I can't get it. Somebody or something blocks what I'm after, and I invariably begin to experience anger. Why are you downcast? If you do what is right, you will be accepted. But if you do not do what is right, notice, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, to possess you. But I love this. You must master or rule it. There's the question at hand. There's the choice in the face of temptation. And Eve misses it, doesn't she? In fact, she brings Adam in on the act. It's that decision that you and I make throughout the week, day in and day out, that determines whether we fall or edge into temptation or we resist it. I was on the computer here at church a while ago. Pop-up. Anybody see a pop-up on their computer? Meet local girls. Meet local girls. What's that all about? What local girls? There aren't any girls in East Gilead. Driven through that town many a times. Oh, there may be a few. None that I'm aware of. Would these be East Gilead local? Or is it a little broader than that? Is this Gilead Township? Are we talking Branch County? I mean, I can start to toy with that, can't I? Local girls. And what do I do when I meet them? Hi, how do you do? I'm Pastor Jim Irwin. What's your name? What is this all about? Well, you have to push the button, don't you, to find out more about the local girls and what their intentions are. There's a decision right there. Do I allow that to conceive in my heart, as James and John just told us, and follow suit? Or do I immediately discredit the idea and reject? God told Cain, listen, you've got to choose. Sin is going to master you unless you master it. It's your choice, Cain. Boy, we see the example with David and Bathsheba, don't we? Remember there at the time of year when kings go to war, there's King David out leading the troops? No, he's walking around at night on his palace bored. Oh, there's a problem, boredom. And suddenly he looks over across the fence and he sees someone bathing. Now that first sight or glance is unavoidable. It's what you do next. What does the Bible say he does? He asks one of his servants to bring him a telescope. He wants to take a closer look. Who is that? He inquires about her. Go find out what that lady's name is. He begins to follow, like Eve, that digression, doesn't he? It takes root in his heart, and eventually it hits his hands when he welcomes her into his arms and commits adultery and ultimately murder as a cover-up. And things go downhill in the kingdom measurably from that point to the end of his life. It's the fallout of temptation, that digression that occurs. Joseph, on the other hand, right here in the book of Genesis, is quite the opposite account. Similar temptation. Remember Potiphar's wife coming, offering herself, hey, I got the chariot this afternoon. You want to take a ride out in the desert? Just you and me. And he repetitively does what? He doesn't toy with the temptation. Boy, that would be fun. How long has it been since I've been on a desert ride? Yeah, and you're kind of cute. You know that? Anybody ever told you that? He doesn't tangle at all with her, does he? The Bible says he avoids her like the plague. I think he understands the propensity to sin, and he's not allowing it to take root in his heart. There's no way. And he suffers for it, doesn't he? The consequences in her ire, her anger. She frames him. But God uses evil to good. He always does and can if you'll allow it. And in the end, he announces at the end of the book to his brothers, this was God's doing, not yours, to save this great nation, many peoples. What you meant for evil, God used for good. Great faith, good example of how to steer clear of temptation. The opposite of what occurs here in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Pick up in verse 7 there. Let's find out what happens as a result, the fallout of her sin, actually their sin. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Now that's figurative language there. I think they were looking with their eyes the whole time, don't you? And because we're in a state of perfection, there was no need for glasses, as some of us do. But figuratively, they began to see things that they didn't see before. They realized that they were naked. One of the first implications of sin is self-consciousness. You begin to sense things about yourself that you didn't notice beforehand. We become self-focused, self-centered, self-absorbed, and ultimately we self-destruct. Can't avoid that pattern. Their eyes were open. They lost their innocence. They became self-conscious. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Anybody ever been around fig trees? We don't have them this far north, do we? Argentina, they were very plentiful. The leaves on fig trees are very fuzzy. In fact, I would call them scratchy. That doesn't sound like good undergarments to me. Does it to you? That's what they did. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What does it tell us? They sought him out as always. It's time for our walk. No, it says, tragically, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man. I like the older translation. It says it like this, Adam, which means man. Where are you? Ali, Ali, income free, come out from hiding. Do you think God knew what tree he was hiding behind in the garden? Sure he did, the whole time. He knew exactly what had occurred. But the fallout of sin is not only a break with the relationships around us, but it is tragically a break in our relationship with God. And the guilt and the shame that they felt in each other's presence is now magnified in the presence of God. In fact, the Bible defines it as fear. Notice verse 10. Adam answers. He said, I heard you in the garden and I was. There was no fear to this point. There was no shame or guilt. We know that because Genesis chapter 2 finishes. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And suddenly they feel ashamed. There's a sense of guilt here that has come upon them. Why? And suddenly they feel fearful, insecure, where before they were totally secure, perfectly so. Not any longer. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. They cover themselves and they hide their lives from God. Wow. And suddenly the blame game picks up here. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Verse 11, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Who was commanded not to eat from the tree, incidentally? Eve wasn't. She didn't get that command from God. Who did he command not to eat from the tree? Adam. Skip back to chapter 2. The Lord commanded, verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And so God approaches Adam because Adam is responsible here. And Adam apparently, according to verse 6, was standing there when Eve ate from the tree. And what did he say? He said nothing. He was silent. That's shameful, isn't it? Men, we are assigned to protect our wives, to guard them. And Adam said nothing. He, of all people, should have known better. And so God approaches Adam and he says, did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat? Now, I wonder if history would not have been altered significantly so many thousands of years ago to this day had Adam responded honestly and said, I did. Guilty as charged. What does he say? Look at the text. He blame shifts. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Whose fault is it? Not mine. It's her fault. You got to deal with her. You're the one that gave me this gal, remember, God? Well, he turns to the woman. The Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's not my fault. It was the serpent that you put on earth and created. He's the one that made me do it. I mean, remember Flip Wilson's record, the old days. The devil made me. You bet. Boy, we live in a culture of blame shifting. People who shirk their responsibilities day in and day out in the courts of the land, and they cast blame on somebody else. It's not my fault. It's the system, or it's these people, or it's my parents, or it's... And that gets us nowhere. God says, all right, let's start with the serpent. Verse 14, so the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you among all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. There's a question whether serpents or snakes had feet, and suddenly they lose their feet. Boy, I don't know. I like the next verse, though, verse 15. And I will put enmity between who? You, snakes, and women. How many of you see that truth today in life? How many of you gals like snakes? I mean, you just can't wait to pick one up. A week ago, isn't it interesting the difference in weather this morning? A week ago, Easter afternoon, we have this little thing where we hide Easter baskets for the kids, you know. Some people hide eggs. We hide the whole basket. Let's just do it all in one shot. A little harder to hide, but we send them into the room. We go out in the backyard. We find secret spots for them. And, you know, it was one of those days where snakes were just coming alive. We've got an old, used to be a corn crib that we cemented over for a basketball court. And under that, I think the snakes hibernate. It's kind of like their cubby. And they always come out these kinds of days when the sun comes out and it gets warm. And so Gabe and David went out, and they collected probably 20 snakes, at least 20. We always do. It's kind of a fun family affair. Reminds me of one of, what's his name, Indiana Jones's movies, you know, with these snakes in pits. And so we had this giant, it's like a 50-gallon drum, just crawling with snakes. You couldn't see the bottom of it. Well, we got a phone call from number one son and his fiance, who said, "Hey, we're out of church, and we think we're going to make the break and come on up for dinner. Was it too late to get in on the gig?" Mom says, "No, come on up. We'll feed you. In fact, we'll hide you a basket." And I thought, what better way to introduce this new lady to our family? A little trick here. Just having some fun, you know. Welcome to the family. We're going to fill that basket with snakes. Wouldn't that be a good idea? She finds that basket and, no, that wouldn't be a very good idea, would it, gals? Because there's still enmity, the Bible says. No wonder. One of my favorite tricks with snakes, I went to a camp. We used to go to this outdoor camp in grade school, you know, they take you out to this camp. And ours was an overnighter back in those days. We spent 2 days. And they had cabins, and each cabin had a string. You had to go out in the middle of the cabin and pull the string to turn on the light, pull the string to turn off the light. No switches, just strings. Well, one of the favorite activities for boys in the camp was to find snakes. This was usually spring-type thing or maybe a fall. And one of the discoveries is that you can take a snake and you can tie him to that string while the girls are out of their cabin. And when they come in at night and it's dark, somebody's going to have to go out there and find that string and fish around for it and grab it and pull it. And, of course, it's a snake. Get the idea, guys? Of course, I never did this, but some of the guys did. Snakes just don't go well, do they, gals? Enmity. In between your offspring and hers. Now notice there's a change in tense here. Suddenly it goes from plural to singular, if you're with me, in verse 15. He will crush your head. He's speaking to the devil here, to Satan the snake, isn't he? You're going to get your head crushed by someone. One. And you will strike that one's heel. You're going to wound him, but he's going to crush your head. The first prophecy in Scripture as to your and my salvation. And the fatal blow was given to Satan's head at Calvary's cross. Jesus was wounded, wasn't he? If you had to take a shot to the head or to the foot, I had a 2x4 and I said, "Okay, I'm going to hit you." You choose. You want the foot shot or you want the head shot? How many of you would take it in the head? I'll take it on the foot. And God tells Satan, you're going to get struck on the head by him. Not yet. The woman's offspring, and in some 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, that prophecy will come true. To the snake he speaks, verse 16, to the woman he speaks. He says, I will make pains in your childbearing very severe. I think the implication is not just in childbearing, but child raising, but ought to be a joyful and wonderful and pleasant affair in some form or fashion, is going to be toilsome, painful. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. And your desire will be for your husband. Here's a curious phrase from Genesis. I'm going to speculate with you. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The proponents of male headship would go right to this verse and say there's an ancient tension even in marriage, and it's a result and effect of the fall, the deception of Eve. And as a result, there is invariably going to be tension in the relationships between husbands and wives. Verse 17, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Anybody got that problem in your garden? Boy, you better believe it. You can blame Adam and Eve for it, because it's a resultant effect of the curse on the ground. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat from your food until you return to the ground, for since from it you were taken. And so the words that we repeat at the graveside of our loved ones, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The result and effect: curses, enmity, pain, painful toil, frustration, even sense of futility, I think, in our labor. Ultimately, death. If you pick up in the text there in chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Here's where death comes in. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, there's a question. Was that death physical death? They don't die a physical death at this point, do they? They live hundreds of years, we'll find later on in Genesis. But spiritually, they die. Because death doesn't mean cessation of life. It means separation of the living from the dead. Their life is suddenly separated, invariably, from God. And we're going to find from the garden paradise that he had placed them in. But there is a life taken. It's a substitute, I think, a sacrifice on their behalf. And so begins the acts of sacrificing until the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. An animal is killed right before their very eyes. They've never seen death. And they see it face to face and skinned. And God uses the skin to clothe their nakedness. Then he said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He's got experience in this department. He says, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and live forever. Death is a merciful act of God, because otherwise you and I would incessantly and forever live in a fallen state. And he says, that's not my intent for humanity. It must not happen. Verse 23, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life, to keep anyone from ever returning to that point. And so we understand loss, sorrow, pain, and suffering. He lost a sense of significance, of security, of satisfaction. What went wrong? What's wrong with the world? That big question. It's a three-letter word. Sin. We live in a fallen world. Because of sin, there's something wrong with everything. Notice, everything isn't wrong. Everything is not bad. But there is something wrong with everything. It's like a pollutant that has tainted the world, sin. And man's domination on earth as God's steward has been supplanted by Satan. And now the world is under the influence of the demonic. And so begins God's story. From here on out, it's filled with drama. There are some unbelievable examples of sin and sinners, sinfulness, as well as grace and mercy and virtue. Those are the kinds of things we want to look into as we study the Bible here the next several months. And we look at how God deals with mankind, fallen men, and what his expectations are for you and I as a result. I'd like to encourage you, if you're doing so and following me in Genesis, to read chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, those four chapters this next week. I think I've got that on the bottom of your outline there this morning under application. Pick up with me, and let's go to the flood. Let's ask ourselves, is there evidence for a universal flood? You better believe it, as much as modern science and scientists would like to deny it. There's outstanding evidence and reason to believe this is a literal account of something that occurred so many thousand years ago. And there is a reason for the flood, which we'll discover here as we study the text next time. In terms of application this morning, just a couple of questions and we'll close. Can you answer the really big questions of life? You need to have the answers, because there are people around you that are asking the questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where do we come from? Where are we going? What's wrong with the world, and can we fix it? Are the kinds of things that are immediately addressed in Scripture and thereabouts from there on. Big questions with good answers. Are you aware of Satan's schemes? Because just like he did with Eve, Paul says, I'm afraid that he's going to do with you. He tells the Corinthians, we're not unaware of his schemes. And I would suggest that every one of you, myself included, are vulnerable to temptation. Not in every aspect or area. You can tempt me with a lot of different things that just don't cause any interest to me. But there are areas where I'm definitely vulnerable or temptable, and so are there for you. And you and I need to be aware and have our guard up in those, I call them low fence areas. When I was a kid, lived behind the state school down Fort Wayne there. We were out in the country, and there was a school that called the state school for people who were mentally disturbed. And one day, and there was a fence all the way around it with barbed wire on the top to keep kids like me out. Well, one day a windstorm came and a tree blew over the fence and it broke down the fence just down from my house. And my good friends Tom and Jerry and I discovered this unbelievable occurrence. We felt it was our duty to cross the fence and to go over to the state school, which we'd always wondered what was over there, and investigate that area and let somebody know they better fix their fence on the way out if we survived the adventure. And so we did just that. We crossed that fence for the first time in our lives, and we snuck our way into. It's amazing they didn't keep us there once they discovered us. The state school. Every one of you has a fence around your life, but I'll bet you there's a low fence area where a tree has broken down the fence. And the devil knows where that's at. He's not going to try to climb the fence where there's barbed wire. He's going to go where that low spot is, and that's where he's going to sneak in. That's where you and I can be vulnerable to temptation. And that's why we need to be alert to his schemes, as Scripture tells us. Number three, are you responsible for your actions? What happens when you fail, when you fall? Boy, that's huge. Like Adam, do we blame shift? Well, it's not my, you know, just human. Or do we take responsibility and say, it's me, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm to blame. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to redeem us from the curses of Adam. His ministry specifically. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory over these things through Jesus Christ, we're told. Book of Galatians chapter 3 speaks specifically to these curses. And Christ, who became a curse for us, so we might be found righteous before God and not cursed. I'd like to finish with just a few minutes of communion this morning. I'm going to invite the ushers, if you would come forward and pass out the bread and the juice for me.